in the book of Exodus, chapter 31, in your pew Bible, that's page 70. Exodus 30, starting at verse 1, and I'll read the whole chapter. Exodus 30, starting at verse 1. You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and two cubits shall be its height. Its horn shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its sides, and its horns. And you shall make a molding of gold around it. And you shall take two golden rings for it. Under its molding, on two opposite sides of it, you shall make them. And they shall be holders for poles, with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. And you shall put in it from the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where I meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it. A regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or burnt offering, or a grain offering. And you shall not pour a drink offering upon it. Aaron shall make atonement on his horns once a year, with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. He shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord. When you number them, that there shall be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give them half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel is an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel. When you give the Lord's offering to make an atonement for your lives, you shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, so as to make atonement for your lives. The Lord said to Moses, you shall also make a basin of bronze with its stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go to the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord, they shall wash with water, so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet, so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offering throughout the nations. The Lord said to Moses, take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet-smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of acacia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended by the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony, and the table and all its utensils, and the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whoever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on the body of an ordinary person. And you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. The Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacte and onycha, and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each there shall be an equal part. And make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small, and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I shall meet with you. It shall be the most holy for you, and the incense that you shall make according to its composition. You shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you the holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from the people. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Caleb. And thank you, Diana, for coming and sharing the ministry of Camp Carriage with us. That camp has been for many years a blessing to our whole region. And more particularly, it's been a blessing to a number of the families of this church. So we're very glad that you're at the helm, and I expect that you'll see some of our folks this summer. Now, prior to engaging in camp ministry, as Diana alluded to it, she worked for a local construction company that we know and love. And I mention that because this morning's passage, Exodus chapter 30, has a similar setting to what she would have been used to. Joe still works there, and he's used to this as well. Moses has been meeting with the Lord at the top of Mount Sinai, and I imagine that meeting looks a lot like the kind that take place between an architect and a general contractor. The two of them being huddled around a set of blueprints that are spread out for them on a conference table in front of them. And the designer would be giving explicit instructions with a high level of detail about the materials and the dimensions and the positioning and the purpose of this project. And the contractor would be paying very close attention to these things to make sure that he caught the vision and to make sure that he, as the kids say, understood the assignment. So that's the setting, this mountaintop meeting. It's also very much unlike any kind of a meeting between an architect and a contractor for a lot of reasons. But the most obvious reason is that this isn't just like half an hour long or even 1 or 2 hours long. This meeting has gone on for days. And by the time this is all said and done, Moses will be on the mountain for more than a month. We've been going over the blueprints for quite some time now. These tabernacle blueprints have consumed our attention for the last 6 chapters and the last probably same amount of number of weeks here at Grace Baptist. And by the way, that's just an indication of how important this topic is for Moses, that he would spend so much time on all of these details. I get that you might not be as interested in these details as Moses would have us be, and trust me, I understand that, maybe more than anybody, but we should at least understand how important it is to the Lord and to the people of Israel. I'm guessing that you would be very interested, even in the nitty-gritty details of your dream home that you it's in the concept stage, and you're in the process now with the architect of working out the details and getting the thing built, you would be very interested in all of the finicky details. And if that's the case, then perhaps you can understand how interesting these details are for the people of God. These are the blueprints for a dream come true. And the dream come true is that the dwelling place of God is with man. A holy God is going to deign to dwell in the midst of a tabernacle in among his people. That is unbelievable. That is a surprising thing. We shouldn't just kind of glibly skim over that fact. This is a tent for the very presence of Yahweh in the middle of his people. This is going to be a holy tabernacle. We're deep in the details now, so deep, in fact, that some commentators think that what we have in chapter 30 here is just kind of a bunch of miscellaneous, disconnected details that the architect forgot to mention kind of at the beginning of the meeting, and so he's going through all of the bullet points here at the end. I happen to prefer explanations that give more credit to the divine and human authors of Scripture. I believe that everything is where it is for a purpose. And in fact, when you look at this, there's actually a pretty logical flow to the material here. For the last couple of weeks, we've looked at the clothing of the priests and the consecration of the priests for service in this tabernacle. And now I think it's very appropriate that Moses would begin to outline what their service is going to look like, the types of things that they're going to be involved in on a daily basis. And the priestly service includes things like keeping the lamps trimmed and burning. It includes constantly burning incense to the Lord. It involves a collection of a census tax. It involves regular washing, various anointings. And most of these things that I've just mentioned are taken up here in chapter 30. These are the priestly duties. And taken together, if we could kind of summarize all of this, we could consider this the regular worship offerings of the people of God. And this provides us an opportunity for us to consider our own worship offerings, even though they are slightly different. At this stage of salvation history, we're in a different context. We have different elements. And yet, there are some very important principles that emerge about our offerings to the Lord God and about how God may be properly approached by us in worship. So we would do well to pay close attention to these details. Now, let me just clarify, in case you're confused, what I mean by the word offering. I don't mean it in the narrow sense of that thing that we did a few minutes ago of taking up a collection. Offering isn't just, you know, the giving of your finances in the middle of a worship service. To be sure, that is included. That is part of our offering of praise and worship to God. But I'm afraid that we even use that word worship too narrowly. When we think of that which we engage in here for an hour and a half, you know, every Sunday. To the contrary, as the New Testament explains, worship is actually an all-of-life prospect. And what constitutes acceptable offering in our worship is nothing less than our whole selves. So as I use the word offering in worship, please don't think too narrowly. We're talking about everything. All that you are and all that you have in service to our great King. So let's just take a closer look at some of the elements of our worship offerings. And I want to tackle this chapter, really tricky chapter, I think you can appreciate. I want to tackle it under two headings. We want to first look generally at the expectations, which is to say God's requirements concerning our worship offerings. And then we want to see, I think it'll be helpful for us at the end to just kind of put all of these into practice with one particular example. So we'll have the expectations and the example. And for our example, we'll go back to the beginning and take a closer look at this altar of incense. So that's where we're headed. Let's dive in to look at some of these expectations, some of God's requirements in offering. And I don't think I need to point out to you, and Caleb can certainly attest to this, that these chapters make for very heavy reading. And he did an admirable job, but it's the kind of reading that you find in instruction manuals or in the fine print of, you know, insurance policies or those online user agreements that you just like zing, 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 until you can see the accept button. We opt typically not to read these sorts of things because they're grueling and they're filled with details and demands that are almost debilitating. But God's laws are not like that. It's actually debilitating to ignore all of these details. As we've mentioned many times, it's no small thing for a holy God to dwell among a sinful humanity. That's a shocking thing. What other God has done such a thing? It's a truly marvelous thing. And I hope you can understand that if that's going to happen, it's only going to happen under very strict and controlled circumstances. I love how C.S. Lewis describes this state of affairs, famously, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I'm thinking about when Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are explaining to the children that Aslan is a lion. And they say this to Susan, Aslan's a lion, and Susan says, "Is he quite safe?" I won't continue the accent. I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. "That you will, dearie, and no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." So Lucy asks, "Then he isn't safe?" "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." And what we have in chapter 30 is further details about mitigating the danger involved in approaching the great king of Israel. He's a good king, but who said anything about safe? So out of all of the expectations and requirements that are outlined in this chapter, I want to draw your attention to four of them. And the first is that our approach to God with our worship offerings must be according to, here's the point, according to his stipulations. His stipulations, not ours. You don't just skip into the presence of a lion. And you don't just waltz your way into the presence of a holy God with what you imagine that he would approve of or enjoy. And there's a very common misapprehension out there among well-meaning Christians and churches that believes that and gives across the vibe that God is just basically happy to be approached. He's just glad that anyone would give him attention. And so it doesn't matter how you come to him. You can just kind of come as you are. And I understand partially what they might mean by that, but I think that there's misapprehension that's involved there. To return to the illustration, you wouldn't give that advice to a kid who's approaching, you know, the big cat enclosure at the zoo, right? Oh yeah, that tiger is just, that lion is very happy to just have any kid approach. Now come as you are, go for it. The good news is that God has not left us to figure out how he is to be approached and how he is to be worshipped. God has been very kind and very clear to communicate that with us. And the repeated refrain throughout these chapters is that this tabernacle and these furnishings and everything else related to it are to be made, quote, according to the pattern that God showed Moses on the mountain. It's got to be exactly according to what God himself is dictating. Were God's stipulations to be amended or ignored, it would be to Israel's great peril When the Lord says, for example, that the altar of incense is to be made from acacia wood, the Israelites are not free to say, well, we've got a bunch of, like, ebony here, and that's as good as acacia. It might even be better. Why don't we just use that? You would think that's not even a significant detail. And yet that is strictly forbidden by God. As the perfumer is mixing together the anointing oil, she's not free to pull a Martha Stewart and just, you know, experiment by putting a pinch of this and a dollop of that in the batch. Okay, the Lord God has given the recipe with the exact measurements, and those must be followed to a T. And it's not because he's finicky, but because he's holy. And because he's holy, he's necessarily finicky, if you can understand that word without the negative connotations. His holiness has demands. And notice the strict punishments for failing to heed his stipulations. In the case of a failure to pay the census tax, and we'll look at that in a minute, but for now, just notice the punishment associated with it. Verse 12, a plague. You can't read that word in the context of the book of Exodus without understanding that that is severe judgment by God. And notice also the punishment that comes upon priests who don't wash their hands and feet. Verse 20, they must wash so that they don't die. And in case you missed the message, it's repeated in the very next verse, 21, so that they may not die. Likewise, anyone that would misuse the holy anointing oil or the incense would be cut off from his people. You can see that in verses 33 and 38. In fact, that's how this passage ends. And so you understand this is very serious stuff that we're dealing with here. The point is that people's approach to God, their worship offerings, must be according to his stipulations, not according to our own whims and fancies. The general principle that comes down to us through church history is what's been described as the regulative principle of worship. And I can't explain this to you any better than the Baptists who wrote the Second London Confession of Faith in 1689. Here's what they say about the regulative principle and how we may and must approach God. They say the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan. Under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Our worship offerings, folks, must be according to God's word and according to God's will. Our approach to him must be in conformity with his own stipulations. In the second place, for God to dwell among man and for man to approach God, there must be a holy separation. That's essentially what the word holy means. It means to be sanctified, to be set apart for holy use in service to him. And we see this in the various pieces in the tabernacle. We see this in the utensils. When a sacrifice for sin has been made upon the altar, then blood is taken from that sacrifice and it is to be sprinkled on the pieces of tabernacle furniture and on the utensils. And not only that, but when that's happened, and when those things have also been anointed with the sacred oil, then those pieces of furniture and those utensils have now been set aside from common use. And they're dedicated purely and exclusively for holy use. There must now be no mixing or confusing holy things with common things. Or the mundane, that word means like earthly, with holy. These things must not come into contact. You don't take a pair of tongs out of the altar because you need to pick something up in a corner that you can't quite reach. Okay, these things are dedicated. There's to be a holy separation, a sanctified use. Take the anointing oil and the incense as examples. You know that one of the very best kept culinary secrets of history, all time I would say, is Colonel Sanders' unique blend of 11 herbs and spices. And that is until about 6 years ago, when a guy named Joe Leddington, who was a nephew by marriage, he found what appeared to be an original recipe that was in a handwritten note in an envelope in a family photo album. And he subsequently shared it with the Chicago Tribune, and they subsequently shared it with the world. White pepper, that's the secret. But what we have in the second half of this chapter, beginning in verse 22, is the Lord God revealing to Israel the unique blend of herbs and spices that go together to make holy anointing oil that is a sweet-smelling fragrance to them. Moreover, he reveals the precise recipe and proportions to make incense, which when it's burned on this altar of incense, will be a sweet-smelling aroma to him and rising up before his presence. And he gives us this recipe. He doesn't keep it secret, but he reveals it so that these things can be made and compounded only for holy use by the appointed priests. Ordinary people are not to use these recipes for just personal, common use. I can just imagine that if Young Living was around in those days, you know, they would be very tempted to have this particular blend of oil in their suitcase. And you know, you can imagine how nice it would be to have this exact incense just smoldering in your personal shop while customers browsed your textiles. But this was strictly prohibited with death as the penalty, because God requires a holy separation. And very closely related to this is a third expectation, which we'll call hands sanitized. Do you all remember COVID? Diana mentioned it when she was speaking to us. It was, a turning point for her career-wise. I don't suppose any of us will ever forget that period of time. And I'm transported back to it every time I catch a whiff of hand sanitizer. Especially that unique blend that New York State made. You can still have sample it in the state parks. I actually like that. I think that's one of the things that I'm proud of our state for concocting. Anyway, you remember how often we were reminded of the importance of washing our hands. And I remember it being very patronizing, you know, that there was instructions for how to wash your hands posted over every sink. We were told to sing the birthday song twice, you know. And I definitely felt like I aged twice as fast during that time. But anywho, my point is that if hand washing is important during a pandemic, it's much more important when you are approaching the holy God with worship offering. We come into his presence with the defilements of this world and of our flesh. And the Lord must not, you understand, be worshipped with grubby hands and feet. I'm reminded of the question and answer that we find in Psalm 24. Psalmist asks, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place?" And the answer, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully." As we saw last week, there is a one-time full immersion cleansing that priests underwent as part of their consecration and ordination. But verses 17 to 21 are speaking not of that, but of a regular, ongoing washing of both hands and feet at the bronze basin which was absolutely necessary before going any further or performing any of these priestly duties. And in the same way, there is, at the start of our Christian lives, a requirement that we would undergo a full immersion kind of washing, aka baptism, which is symbolic of the cleansing from sin that we so desperately need and by God's grace have experienced. As Peter puts it, baptism is an appeal to God for a clean conscience. But then, you understand, as we make our way through a sinful world, and because we ourselves remain a sinful people, we have an ongoing need of cleansing. And this comes chiefly in the form, in our experience, of confession of sin. I'm so glad that Pastor Matt led us in that earlier in the service. John tells us, and he's speaking to people who are already believers, he says that he tells us to confess our sins one to another. Then he tells us that if we do confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, but also to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession of sin, together with the assurance of pardon, it really ought to be a regular part of our private and our public offerings of worship. We must be clean. And the fourth expectation or requirement in approaching the Lord with offerings of worship is the half shekel. Now, I realize that putting it that way kind of obscures the point, but it does maintain the alliteration, so there's that. But anyway, I do need to show you the point behind this requirement. And the requirement is that every time that Israel takes a census, that is, that they number the population, or to use a more literal phrase, when they do a head count, every individual age 20 and above is to be assessed a tax. And that tax was a half shekel of silver. And I hope that talking about this doesn't trigger any PTSD on April 15th. This can be a pretty unsettling time of year, can it? Tax time. And it wasn't like this for Israel. The half shekel is not a large amount of money. And another big difference between now and then is that theirs was not a progressive tax. Okay, the Lord was clear that the wealthy are not to pay more than the poor. The idea is that everybody stands as equals before the Lord in this particular aspect. So let's get to it. We could ask, what is this tax for? And on one level, you can answer, well, it's going to be used for the regular upkeep of the tabernacle. You know, it costs money to do a ministry, to have a ministry. You need an Amazon wish list. You need money coming in for the upkeep. So this is put to very practical use. But there's a deeper answer to the question, what is this tax for? Or a better question might be, why this tax? Here's the answer. It's the people's ransom. It's for their atonement. And both expressions are used in these verses, and they're used kind of parallel, synonymously. A ransom is what you pay for a person's redemption. And so we put those things together, and it's very clear that a small amount, like a half shekel of silver, cannot atone for a person's sin. In fact, Scripture makes clear that without the shedding of blood, there's no possibility the remission of sin. Our sin against a holy God is immeasurably great, and it brings eternal kinds of consequences. And so it's very clear that we're not going to mitigate against that with just a half shekel of silver. This amount is just nominal at best. And so it's obvious, to me at least, that this is just a token. This is just a reminder for the people, so that whenever their lives are being counted and accounted, they could remember. They would have a perfect opportunity at that point to remember that their lives are not their own. bought with a price. And I've been speaking of this tax as something that's assessed them, but verse 13 also refers it to an offering to the Lord. We don't really have a category for that, do we? A tax that's also an offering? I can guarantee you that I don't make quarterly offerings to the IRS. But to call this an offering really highlights the fact that this is given cheerfully as unto the Lord in response to his great mercy in salvation. The larger point behind the half shekel tax offering is that we can only approach the Lord with our offerings of worship on the basis of atonement. We've been speaking about this already throughout our service today, that in our songs, in our prayers, that atonement is absolutely necessary for us even to approach God in the first place. This was the point of all of the offerings that we've already looked at in the last chapter. All the blood that was shed and then sprinkled over everything. But now that same point is made personally and individually whenever a person's life is counted, and whenever that person drops that small piece of silver into the box, they would understand once again that they can only approach this God on the basis of atonement. They can only come before God if their sins are covered, if their lives have been redeemed, if the ransom has been paid. And I want to suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that this same requirement holds true for us today. Same thing is necessary and required. We cannot approach God without atonement. But here's the good news. We have the blessing of living on this side of the cross. We live now in the light of the gospel. Israel experienced the shadows and all of the types, and we have experienced the substance and the reality that is Christ. In the first chapter of his epistle, Peter urges us to conduct ourselves with fear as we make our way through this world. And he says this, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. How were we ransomed, Peter? Not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, by his life, by his death, by his resurrection, by his ascension, has reconciled us to God. And we now can approach a holy God only on the basis that full atonement has been made. Christ has made it on our behalf. And since it has been made, therefore we can come boldly before the throne of grace. And listen again to how the author to the Hebrews draws this out. We've been going back, haven't we, a lot to Hebrews. It's because it's the best commentary on the book of Exodus that's out there. Here's Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Did you hear that? In that verse, some of the expectations, some of the requirements that we've been discussing, our offerings of worship, our approach to God must be according to his stipulations, must be on his terms. It involves holy separation. We're said to enter now holy places. It requires cleansing and washing, and it requires atonement. Brothers and sisters, we ought to rejoice today because Christ has met all of these requirements for us. And he has done all of that work in us, and therefore we can draw close to God with great confidence and in full assurance. Now, I really want to just kind of tie all of this together by looking at a particular example. Will you give me a few minutes to show you that? I think it will be helpful if we look at the example of this regular incense offering. So we return to where the chapter starts, which is actually the same place it ends. You'll notice that incense forms kind of a bookend on this chapter, and so it's going to be a pretty important example for us to look at. And in the first place, you have what we've been very used to seeing by this point. We have very detailed instructions about how this altar of incense is to be made and where it's to be placed. It's to be made of acacia wood and overlaid with gold. And furthermore, it's supposed to have golden rings on it through which you can fit poles, also made of that same wood, so that the altar could be portable. And this is very much in keeping with the rest of the furniture in the tabernacle. It has the same look, it has the same feel and portability and all of the rest. I want you to notice that the placement of this altar, because it's very important, it's in the holy place. There's a most holy place where the ark is, but that's not a place that you can go into. The high priest can only go in there once a year. The holy place is just outside of that, on the other side of the curtain, and this altar of incense is to be basically right up against that curtain. So as close to the presence of God, if you will, as possible. And that's I think, going to be very important. In fact, the author of the Hebrews can speak of it almost as being in the most holy place. Just on the other side of that thick curtain that separates the two spaces. And so this is going to be an offering that is an approach to God on the part of the people through the priests. Aaron is instructed to burn this incense on this altar morning and evening. Basically, every time that he has to tend to the lamps is the time to tend to the incense. And the goal is then that there would be sweet-smelling smoke that's constantly ascending before the presence of the Lord. These are the expectations and the requirements. The altar of incense is to be built and operated according to God's stipulations. Verse 9 prohibits strongly the burning of unauthorized fire on this altar, or the use of this altar for any other kind of sacrifices. Furthermore, this incense that they need to make and use, that incense is to be holy to the Lord. It has a holy separation, as we've seen. It's not to be duplicated. It's not to be made for common use. Aaron and his sons are only to burn this incense after they've washed their hands and their feet. And finally, this offering of incense is made only on the basis of atonement. Look at verse 10. The altar itself needs to be sprinkled regularly with the blood from the sin offering. Okay, so far so good. We've seen all of those elements at play in this one example. But let's get really practical here for a minute. Let's think about one particular aspect of our worship offering, and I'm thinking about prayer. I know it's not super clear from this passage, but the unfolding revelation of Scripture really makes it clear, I think, that we understand that the incense represents the prayers of God's people. It's the perfect symbol of that, isn't it? As our praise and our petitions, the cries of our heart just rise up and come before our Heavenly Father, so to speak. I don't think that's a stretch. I don't think that's too fanciful of or a spiritual kind of interpretation. I think that's the connection that the biblical authors want us to make. And so here's David in Psalm 141. He says, "Let my prayer be counted as incense to you, and the lifting up my hands as the evening sacrifice." Likewise, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 8, verse 3, we have a wonderful picture there of an angel who, quote, "stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel." So So I think that we're on solid ground to consider the altar of incense as symbolizing the prayers of God's people. And so let's just think for a second about our own prayer lives as one example of our offerings of worship. I don't know how you feel about your prayers. Do you struggle to find the words? Do your prayers sometimes bore you to tears? And then you wonder how God could possibly take any kind of pleasure in them or heed to them. Do you want to know how the Lord feels about your prayers? They are a sweet-smelling aroma in his nostrils, if you will. They arise from our weakness, from our need, and they arise as an offering to him, and he finds them to be not just acceptable, but delightful, pleasant. I think one of the lessons here is that our prayer ought to be regular. We are commanded to pray without ceasing, which we understand as meaning that we ought to always kind of be in a posture of prayer, an open communication, a heartfelt communication with our Father in heaven. Throughout the day, we ought to offer prayers kind of easily and without any obstacles, petitioning the Lord and praising him, thanking him, interceding on behalf of others. That is certainly true. But let us, friends, not use that as an excuse for not having regular times of prayer to the Lord. Yes, the smoke of this incense rose continually, but it was stoked every morning and every evening. And it seems to me that so too should our prayers be. I forget who I learned this from, or else I would give him credit, but the idea is that our regular kind of spontaneous, daily, ongoing prayer ought to be fueled by and grounded in set times when we are meeting undistracted with the Lord in prayer. As I mentioned earlier, the need for clean hands leads us to consider a neglected component of our prayers, and that's the confession of sin. Not just sin in general, but confession of the specific ways that you and I have failed to do what he's commanded to do, or have done what he has strictly prohibited. And I want to ask you, is this a regular feature of your prayers? The Apostle Paul urges us to, well, he urges men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. And I think the inescapable conclusion is that those need to be clean hands, committed afresh to not defiling them with the things of this earth, or committed again to not lifting our souls to another. And finally, let's never forget that our offerings of prayer and praise to the Lord are made on the basis of atonement alone. We come boldly before the throne of grace because we know that Christ has made the way. He's the one who has reconciled us to the Father. We are covered by his blood. So much so, so complete has the atonement been made and the reconciliation been effected that Jesus can say, if you ask anything in my name, it will be done for you, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. What an incredible promise. Why aren't we constantly requesting everything in the name of Christ according to the will of God? He will do it for the glory of Christ. What an incredible promise. What an incredible Savior. What a great God. May we worship him, as Dick prayed, in spirit and in truth, offering to him not just our prayers and our shekels, but offering him our very lives, our whole lives. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, present your bodies this week and forever as living sacrifices,
holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. Amen.